We do thank Thee, our God, for this bright and happy prospect, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for all the bliss that shall attend such a moment, we do thank Thee. There shall come the end of our trials and sorrows and difficulties. We shall no longer need the ability of a high priest to sympathize, and to succor, and to save. No longer shall we need the advocate with the Father because of our sinfulness. We shall leave forever this great and terrible wilderness. The sands of the desert shall give place to the Father's house. We shall be reunited to loved ones that have gone before. But of God, best of all, we praise Thee. We're going to see His face. Gaze at last, adoringly, upon the face of the one who went to Calvary, who paid in His suffering and in His blood shedding the salvation that we did not deserve. For a long time, many of us did not desire. To God, we thank Thee that when we shall see Him, we shall be like Him. When we shall see Him, we shall know Him in a way that we've never known Him here. And we pray, dear God, that as we seek in the meantime to live for Him against the moment of His return, we shall desire that our ways be conformed to Thy mind and will for us, that we should hear His word again, occupy till I come. We eagerly wait His return, our God, but we would seek in the meantime to be faithful to Thee and to be faithful to Thy word, so that when He cometh, He might find us so doing. And as we gather around Thy word tonight, we pray that we might experience divine help, the gracious ministrations of the Spirit of God, writing indelibly upon the fleshly tablets of our hearts the truth of God itself. We pray that our meeting shall be for Thy glory and our lasting spiritual blessing and prosperity. We pray Thee then, our God, that each one of us might be under the control of Thy good Spirit. We pray again that we might seek to the edifying of the church, the edifying of one another. We thank Thee for Thy mercies during another day that have made it possible for us to assemble as we are now. How kind Thou art to us. Again we confess, more kind to us than we deserve, and with grateful hearts we acknowledge the many kindnesses of another day, and commit ourselves to thee now for tonight's meeting, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among you, among yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another, without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified, through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. We have observed that in 1 Peter chapter 3, from verse 1 to 7, we have directions with regard to conduct in the home, instructions with regard to the wives and the husbands. Then in verses 8 and 9, we have instructions with regard to our conduct within the circle of God's people. Then from verse 10 to 22, we have instructions with regard to our conduct in the world. When we were together last night, we concluded our consideration of this chapter at verse 14. So that tonight we commence at verse 15. I'll pause, Brian, while you take this seat up here. You have to come now. We commence at verse 15, where the Apostle Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh your reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, no doubt most of us have observed that this verse ought to read something like this: "But sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts." Or perhaps better still, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." And this, of course, is very important instruction. Instruction of an exceedingly practical nature. To sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts as his people. The word sanctify has the significance of hallow. To honour as holy. Or perhaps we might make it read like this: "But enshrine in your hearts Christ as Lord." What a delightful privilege is yours and mine to enshrine Christ as Lord in our hearts. But why in the heart? The heart is where sanctification really begins. And if, of course, he is set apart or enshrined in the heart, he then becomes the sole object of our affections, the sole object of our inmost affections. Remember, the prayer of the Apostle in Ephesians chapter 3 was this: that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Here Peter says, enshrine Christ as Lord in your hearts. And the very fact he says Christ as Lord means this: that we give to him the place of complete control and authority. We enshrine him in our hearts. And we give to him the place of Lord in our hearts, thus handing over to him the control of our lives, giving to him the place of complete authority in our lives. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh your reason of the hope that is in you. Ready always to give an answer, a defense, a vindication, as is Peter, to every man. Not to every man without exception. Not to the railer that he's already been speaking about. But to every man that asketh a reason. The word reason is a reasonable account of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And thus we are ready always to give this defense, this vindication, to every man that might ask, a reasonable account for the hope that is within us, answers Peter with meekness and fear. Thus Peter makes it clear that it's not only necessary to give a reasonable account of the hope that is within us, but we must do it in a right way. You see, brethren, there can be the danger that when we're asked to give a reasonable account of the hope that is within us, that we do it just to silence the inquirer, to gain a point, to obtain a victory. But we do not answer to silence. We've learned how we silence the ignorance of foolish men. We do that by well-doing. But here it's not answering to silence, but answering to achieve a victory. But it's answering so as to win. And this demands not only giving a reasonable account, but it demands giving it in a right way. And what is the right way? In meekness and fear. Meekness towards the inquirer. Meekness toward the interrogator. Meekness towards the one who has asked for this reasonable account. But fear toward God. Here is the correct way in which to answer. We answer in meekness, not impetuously, not in a spirit of self-sufficiency, not answering in an arrogant fashion. We do that if we're only trying to silence them. But if we answer so as to win, we answer in meekness and in fear. That is fear Godward, not fear manward. Certainly not fear Godward because of any uncertainty, but fear Godward because of a sense of our own unworthiness. And the more we appreciate our own unworthiness, the more we'll seek to answer in the fear of God. And after all, dear brethren, we need to remember that a presumptuous spirit is dishonoring to God. And thus we answer with regard to the interrogator in meekness, and with regard to God, we answer in fear. Then he says in verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Notice the repetition of this word good in this chapter. Verse 10 speaks of good days, speaks of doing good. Verse 13 speaks of good things. Now the Apostle Peter speaks of a good conscience. And this, of course, connects with the preceding verse. You see, a good answer, a clever answer is not enough. There must be with this clever answer a good conscience. That is, what we have to say to those who inquire of us must be matched with godly conduct, must be matched with godly practice. Thus we have a good conscience. For the defense of the testimony is very weak if it isn't attended with a good conscience. That whereas they speak evil of you, we notice that this has recurred in Peter's epistle, how the world loves to speak evil of the Christian. This statement should read like this, that as to that in which they speak against you as evildoers, the Revised Version says, that wherein you're spoken against as evildoers. Or in other words, the very thing for which they revile you. They may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Now that's important. With regard to the very thing that they speak evil against you, or the very thing in which they are reviling you, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. They may be ashamed. That is the very thing for which they revile you as evildoers, will testify in their own conscience, in spite of anything they might do or they might have to say. Then he speaks of your good conduct in Christ, which of course is the very element of the life of any Christian. It's a good conduct in Christ. Then verse 17, for it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Our Authorized Version scarcely conveys to us the idea of this verse. The verse should read something like this. For it is better if the will of God should so will it. Thus the Revised Version renders it. Thus Mr. Darby renders it too. It's the will of God willing something. And what does it will? That we suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. if suffering for well-doing, then the apostle would say, don't resent it as something that you don't deserve. But appreciate this, it's something that God's will has allowed to take place. Now perhaps we could consider these three verses, verses 15, 16 and 17. They are very practical in their character. Now no doubt you might want to say something about them.
Sanctifying of the Lord in the heart must be accompanied, must it not, by personal purification and separation? I'm thinking of Joshua chapter 3. Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Two go together, don't they?
Yes.
It isn't as if a part of me can be set aside relative to giving the Lord honour without my own exercise or my own estate practically.
Well, of course, he cannot be Lord in the heart, where the heart itself is not clean, where the heart of itself is not subject. He cannot, the heart cannot become a shrine, that this verse envisages, if it's impure, unclean, or unholy. That's what you have in mind.
Yes. Had you not in that in mind when you quoted that scripture in Ephesians? Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, because of the special value or significance of the word dwell.
You mean not lodging and not a visitor, but dwelling?
Mm-hmm. Mm. Oh.
Yes.
In 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 30, but already are you in Christ Jesus? God has made us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Here we are told, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. What is the difference if we are sanctified in Christ? Can we be more sanctified there? In the rest of the what Christ has made unto
us is true of us apart from our state morally. It's what we are in Christ. That is positional. And it's altogether independent of our Christian state, that is, our Christian conduct. The sanctification of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is what we are in Christ, equal as much as our justification and our salvation. But here, of course, it's something that we do, not something that Christ has been made to us, but something that we ourselves do in a practical way. Sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts.
You sanctify.
The idea, it's not you. Here, it's not so much my sanctification, though that's involved. The word sanctify involves that he cannot be Lord of the heart, where, of course, conditions aren't suited to that. Inquiries, and it will also make us ready not only to give the answer but to give it in the right spirit, in meekness and fear. It all stems from it.
This injunction in this context is surely illustrated beautifully in the case of David as he flees from the face of Saul and to him resort many of those who were suffering as a result of the misrule of Saul. And their devotion to him, although he was an outcast, and called a rebel is beautiful. They gave him a place. And Abigail, I think it's Abigail that expresses their what they felt. Jehovah shall do to my Lord all the good he has spoken concerning me. And Matthew says, thine we are, David, and on thy side thou son of Jesse. And they enshrined him in their hearts in the time of his rejection, and were later honoured with him in his glory.
Yes, that's exactly what it means as far as we're concerned. Christ has been here. He was rejected. We will not have this man to reign over us. And it's ours now to give that place to Christ in our hearts that the world has denied him. And to give him that place in our hearts now that he's going to have in the world to come. Thus, the immense privilege that is ours to enshrine Christ as Lord. We also mustn't forget enshrining him as Lord in our hearts. I'm afraid this is something that many of us can talk about. And I speak it myself as well. We can talk about it. But how true is it of us that we've given him the place of complete control in our lives? Submitting to his authority. Submitting to his lordship. That's what it is here. Enshrine Christ as Lord in your hearts. I think the truth of the lordship of Christ is one that few of us understand and carry out in a practical way. Complete submission to him. It has been said, and you've heard it before, if he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all.
The word sanctification means really hallowing. And the Lord could say himself, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The hallowing is stressed here, I think you meant.
Yes. That is the word. Hallow and shine. Then the next verse says, having a good conscience. And one who has a good conscience can afford to give this account, the account of verse 15, the account of his fault with meekness.
Why this sudden introduction of the idea of the hope?
Well, I believe the idea is just this, that where Christ is sanctified in the heart, this makes people to realize that one's interests are not here. One has an interest outside of this world, and is subject to a person that's rejected in the world. And I think that was the connection with her. Have you something?
I think it was the covenant of old, but there was the fiery cloud by night and the pillar by day. The presence of Jehovah being denoted by these things, dwelling in the sanctuary. These are provisions for a people journeying to a promised land. There was a hope before them, wasn't there? And the presence of Christ sanctified here should surely bring out the idea, as you've mentioned, that we are people who have a prospect beyond this present experience. And the scripture does say, everyone has had this hope in himself, purified himself, even as he is to us. Look for that, does it not?
Yes.
And I think that these, in fact, I'm sure that these early saints loved to speak of the hope that was in them. Not just that they witnessed a people that belonged to another world, but a people who loved to speak about the hope that was within them.
What do you think it would mean to the readers of this epistle? The rapture, certainly, but what beyond that?
Well, I think
Peter doesn't really speak of the rapture. He speaks of the hope of an inheritance. And here was a people dispersed from their native land who were having jobs as household servants, have we seen menial jobs, who, as far as this world is concerned, had no hope. But the hope was centered in the world to come, an inheritance reserved in heaven for them. I think this is what would occupy the hearts of these converted Jews.
He speaks later of the being partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And he ends this chapter with the vision of a man upon the throne. And that is a large picture he has before him, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's important. At the end of the chapter, it's principalities and powers, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. They have been made subject to him, but now he says, but you be subject to him now and sanctify him as Lord in your hearts.
Is the shame in verse 16 felt at the present time? Because the witness of the life belies the accusation, or is it a future occasion?
I believe that is true. Those who speak evil against us are not ashamed, because oftentimes the evil that they have to say is justified. Is that what you have in mind?
Despite
the evil accusation, the witness of the believer's life would silence him, as you already mentioned. Well, that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you. Do they feel that in time, or is it relevant to a future judgment?
Oh, I see what you mean. Well, I believe
that it can relate to both. We have already observed in chapter 2, verse 12, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's future. But I believe that this verse can be even in the present. That is, though they might speak evil against you, in their inmost soul they're ashamed that they're doing that very thing, as they behold your good conduct.
What is the full meaning of the hope in this verse 15?
Well, just in saying that the hope
that Peter speaks of in this epistle is not so much the rapture. Peter doesn't really speak of the rapture. But the hope here seems to be connected with their future inheritance. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading.
Rejoicing in the Lord, if you like, or boasting in the Lord, or anything that you could ask him, unless would it be inclusive of all, or would it be just as you suggest inclusive in regards to the inheritance, future inheritance, as you suggest?
I rather think it's a future hope here. I believe it's slightly different to what Peter says about the holy women who hoped in God. That was who trusted in God. But I think that Peter has in mind here what is already mentioned in chapter 1, begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I rather think it's the living hope to which they've been begotten again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
So did you not confess it, or?
No, keeping the context, I wouldn't
have done that. But I would suggest it's the living hope that he speaks of in chapter 1. And I think to setting Christ apart as Lord in your hearts would link with that as well, you see.
But that would be the evidence
of that holding to you. The sanctification of the body has Christ as well.
I would say that, as I mentioned already, we not only rejoice in the place that Christ will have in the world to come, in the exercise of his lordship when he's going to reign. But we rejoice that we have the privilege of giving him that place now.
Pardon me. Oh, I believe so.
See, the word conscience comes from two Greek words, one which means together, and the other which means to know. Conscience is governed to some large extent by knowledge. And the child of God, of course, is certainly much more enlightened as to good and bad than the unbeliever. Yes, that's correct. Every man and woman, of course, has a conscience. Yes. God gives to every man and woman an inward knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. Gives to every man and woman a consciousness of their moral obligations. That's saved and unsaved. But of course, the saved, they're much more enlightened. When you take, for instance, how a person might act in the light of the law, the moral obligations that are connected with the law. But you and I have got onto a stage much higher than the bounds of the law. Not only Matthew 5, but Romans chapter 8 teaches that, you see.
But I would have thought, Brother Leckie, that though the scriptures teach that in fact the unbeliever can't act according to his conscience because his conscience is defiled, Titus teaches
us, isn't it? Yes. His inward conscience makes him to appreciate what is right and what is wrong. He may defy that, but nevertheless he has the inward consciousness of what is right and what is wrong.
But it's possible for the conscience to become seared.
Oh, undoubtedly, yes, undoubtedly. Yes, yes. See that then, Billy?
Well, Romans 12 is that it's done for the man doing these things with his children, isn't it?
Yes.
Paul said that he would pray for us, for we are persuaded we have a good conscience. That would mean a clear conscience, there is to be the responsibility of handling the doctrine of Hebrew. It's just so particular. But yet, I think a good conscience means a conscience in the strength of the good of the work of salvation. Apart from that, being a clear conscience now has been void of offence.
You're thinking of the good conscience here, having a good conscience.
Well, I would have thought that the good conscience here is much more than a good conscience as to the matter of salvation. I think the good conscience would be connected with your good conversation, that they may be ashamed that false may accuse you. Good conversation. I think the good conscience and the good conduct go together.
I meant in the power of
salvation. Oh, of course, yes, yes. That was right.
Purge from dead works.
Yeah.
He was to serve them within the true God.
If that's the conscience of the Jew. It's not from evil
works, but from the dead works of Judaism. Mm-hmm.
Is there a hint of this?
A shameless in the word of the Lord to the Apostle Paul, his heart for it to kick against the good of the fist. There's a suggestion there that the conduct of the believers that he had been in contact with has spoken to him on many occasions.
I see what you mean, yes, I believe that was true. And I believe that even the stoning of Stephen made an impression on Saul that he even acted against. Well then, anything on that 17, before we move on to that 18?
Could you kindly enlarge on what you said, it is the will of the will of God, or the willing of the will of God, that he suffers?
That is the rendering, as you notice no doubt.
The Revised Version says, for it is better if the will of God should so will it, that he suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Now, I think that Peter introduces this here to give this practical lesson. Listen. If you're suffering for well-doing, don't resent it. Don't say, well, I certainly didn't deserve this. Why has this happened to me? Peter would say, well, God's will has allowed it. God's will has willed that this should be so. And it's hard to think that the will of God should will that I suffer for well-doing.
Well, the Lord did, didn't he? And I think
The
Lord did so.
Yes.
And I think possibly be a construing this or constructing it rather, if as is the case, not if as a possibility, but if as is the situation. What did you say to that?
Well, do you mean...
It is constitutional to think, to suffer wrongfully...
Yes.
And to suffer from well-doing,
yes.
Even as the Lord did.
That's correct.
He earned no applause for his goodness, did he?
Yes.
The man.
That's correct. Because he could often put forward the next verse as explanatory. The next verse would teach us, we shall see, one has suffered for sin, and he did it once. Let that be all the suffering for sin that there is. If you're going to suffer, don't you suffer for evil doing.
But if you're going to suffer at all, let it be for well doing. I think that's it, how it leads on. Now that takes us to the next verse, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, on account of sins. And you notice the emphasis here is, he did it once for all, never again to suffer for sins. And the teaching of Peter is undoubtedly this, the word for at the beginning, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Since Christ has once suffered for sins, therefore, let not us, as his people, suffer for sins. What suffering we might endure, never let it be for any evil-doing or sins that we've committed, but for well-doing. Let the suffering for sins be exclusively Christ's, something that has been done once. And if we're going to suffer at all, let it only be for well-doing. I believe that's the meaning here. In verse 2, in chapter 2, verse 21, is it Peter says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving as an example that you should follow his steps. Now there we have the sufferings of Christ presented in an exemplary fashion. He suffered. Let us be prepared to suffer as well, following in his steps. But the teaching of chapter 3 is rather different. He suffered for sins once. Let us not then suffer for sins. Let that be the only suffering for sins. If we're going to suffer now, let it only be for well-doing. In other words, if in chapter 2 it's sufferings that we follow, chapter 3 it's sufferings we shouldn't follow. Now, I don't know if you've grasped what I'm trying to suggest, but if you haven't, tell me and I'll try and repeat it again, perhaps in another way, if the Lord might help.
Found out through the first epistle of
John that there is provision for the forgiveness of sin because of the efficacy of the blood of Christ, not that he should sin, but sin not. And this is the exhortation here, isn't it? Behind this, that if there is any suffering, it's not to be on account of sin.
John would rather suggest that
though the Father has made this divine provision if we sin, this is not so that we can sin without thinking about it, that you sin not. But here the idea is this: Christ, the anointed one, he has suffered once for sins. Therefore, if you're going to suffer, don't let it be for sins that you've committed. Don't let it be for evil doing that you have done, but rather let it only be for well-doing.
Could you elaborate a little bit on this?
In chapter 2, Christ suffered for us.
Yes.
Now, what is that then?
Well, of course,
he goes on to explain this, you see. He says in verse 21 of chapter 2, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Then the recurrence of the word who gives us this example? Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. You see? That's the example of chapter 2 that we have to follow. But here his sufferings is something that we haven't to follow.
What I mean is, did he suffer for sin in chapter 2, the root, and for sins, the fruit, in chapter 3?
No, I don't think there's that difference. In chapter 2 is, who his own self bear our sins. That's plural, you see. And here again in chapter 3, verse 18, Christ also has once suffered for sins, plural again. And the connection, of course, in chapter 3 is with the preceding verse. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing, for Christ hath once suffered for sins. Don't you suffer now for evil-doing. Let it be a once and for all suffering connected with Christ who suffered for sins.
Is it Christ's vicarious suffering that we have here, or exemplary suffering?
No, it's not righteousness. No, it's his vicarious sufferings here. It's his atoning sufferings, yes.
Yes.
It's, for Christ also hath once suffered. That's the Greek preposition peri, which means concerning sins or on account of sins. It's his sufferings on account of sins. Christ never suffered instead of sins, instead of persons, but on account of sins. That is, our sins were the occasion of his suffering. That's how we'd understand.
In chapter 2, he does mention the vicarious sufferings of the Lord Jesus. In verse 24, although there are the sufferings associated with the life of the Lord Jesus, in the previous verse, but there he holds them up as we saw, as exemplary, because they touched the body and were voluntarily submitted to it.
That's correct.
But here, they're not exemplary, but as you're saying, that they're something put up that we should not touch upon.
That's correct. I think we've got the point anyway that I believe the verse teaches. And then the just for the unjust. The just on the behalf of unjust ones.
Has that verse got anything to do with the difference between propitiation and prostitution?
Well, generally, it might be the case, but in particular, not. Actually, the word here, the just for the unjust, is not the just instead of the unjust. It's the just on behalf of. It's not instead of you, it's on behalf of.
Are you saying then this is not substitutionary?
Not really.
But
what I'm suggesting here is, the first verse is Christ, the Holy One, suffering for sin. Then let us not suffer for sins. And he did it the just for the unjust. Let us not therefore be unjust. That's the extent of it here, you see. And suffer for evil doing. Pardon me?
Not quite. It's the just for the unjust.
Yes.
Now, if that is not substitutionary, and I'm not saying that it is.
You see, he's not dealing with this on the ground of the procuring of salvation. While this does procure salvation, it is not dealing on the ground of salvation becoming efficacious to the individual, but from the teaching of the preceding verse, if we're going to suffer, let it not be for evil doing, but for well doing. Now he says, Christ has once suffered for sins. Now, when he suffered for sins, he suffered from the hand of God. You see? Now he says, let that be all the sufferings for sins that there are. If you're going to suffer for well doing, and he suffered, the one who never sinned, on behalf of unjust persons who had sinned. It was a just one who sinned. Therefore, don't let us suffer as unjust persons. Because Calvary was the just for the unjust. It's in a broad way only, you see. Now, I have preached the gospel from this. But, strictly speaking, it's truth applied to the Christian here. From what I mean now, eh?
Now, what you're saying, then, is not what is involved in but what Peter is actually getting at.
That's correct. It's what I'm doing now is I'm interpreting the verse primarily in its context.
Well, we need to do that in these verses.
Well, we'll have to do that in these verses. You're thinking of the later verses?
Yes.
Well, Albert, perhaps then you can explain me.
That means you're going to have a lot to say about it, Gerald.
You just wait.
Albert, can you just say something then about the preceding paragraphs which follow? No Greek need in this, but it
no
says,
what?
No Greek need in this, but it says, being put to death. Christ says that he laid down his life for his own volition. Being put to death.
Now, before you go any further, Don, let's deal with this, that he might bring us to God.
Yes.
That's an important
well,
point
yes, yes.
that we won't forget. Notice, it's not being brought to heaven,
no.
but being brought to God. You see, what we have here is not the work of Christ to save us from our sins and to save us from hell, but that we might be brought to God. And again, this is tremendous in a practical its application against the background of not suffering for evil doing, but for well doing. We have been brought to God. Now then, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. There's no preposition in either case. The idea is this, put to death flesh-wise, but quickened spirit-wise. It just means that Christ couldn't have died any other way than flesh-wise. But quickened in the spirit, that is, brought to life in the spirit, must relate, of course, to his resurrection. And thus, we observe before we go on to the next verse, for reasons that will come obvious, there's no reference here to the intermediate state. What happened between his death and resurrection. It's his being put to death and his quickened spirit. Now then, coming to your question, Don, that Christ, he became dead voluntarily. No man taketh my life from me. Now, that is true. Though Calvary was a life given and not a life taken, yet man is charged with his death. You see, Peter says, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. The fact that the good take his life from him, that he laid it down, does not relieve them of the guilt, the moral responsibility of putting him on a cross. And again, of course, this is against the background of suffering for evil doing and well doing, you see.
The same that is taught in that if you're in agreement with someone, or if you're in agreement with someone who does a felony or commits a sin.
That's correct. Morally guilty. Yes. Morally guilty.
You suggest that this verse is believers too?
Yes.
Who are the just, or who is the just, and who are the unjust? So there seems to be two different passages, the just and the unjust.
The just is Christ.
The unjust, the sinners. And when Christ suffered for us at Calvary, he suffered for us as the just one, for us who were unjust. And he's making this, giving this a practical application to our suffering for evil doing and not for well doing. And if we appreciate that Calvary meant this, it was a just for an unjust, then we shall see to it, we're not going to suffer as unjust persons now. Don't let that be once, you see.
Which is in the singular. But the unjust in the plural.
That is correct, yes.
So that makes a difference then, doesn't it? So if we take the word just, it could mean any number. But the fact is that it is in the singular, it's the one person.
The fact that the first is in the singular makes it the Lord. Yes. And the fact that the unjust is in the plural means that it's not substitution. It's something broader than that, you see.
So the unjust mean all sinners there, or the ones that actually...
I believe it's all sinners in view here, yes. On behalf of, you see, on behalf of the unjust. But we find ourselves there. But yes. On behalf of here is the truth.
To bring us to God out for those
unjust. Yes, that's correct.
I suffered for sins, Brother Leckie. It doesn't say for our sins or for your sins. Don't quite understand what you said about sins in the general sense earlier on.
Perhaps you might go on and explain what you have and refer to what was it of what I said there. So I'll...
It wasn't the individual sins. Yeah. Because you pointed out that earlier on it had mentioned sins, that was in the plural as well.
Yeah.
Is it for the sins of every person?
Oh, I believe that's true. Yes.
Yeah.
I believe that's true. What I said was the one here is on account of sin.
Yeah.
Not on behalf of sins, but it's on behalf of its persons.
So even,
but sins were the occasion of his sufferings. Yes.
So even the sins of unbelievers were purged at Calvary tree by Christ?
The price was paid at Calvary. I believe that was all one.
Full of unmentioned.
Amen.
Does that mean that the sins were removed, Lord?
Does that mean the sins were removed?
Oh no, sins were not removed. That's correct. They can't be removed until that Calvary becomes substitutionary.
That a price was required by God to answer for sins that will never be repented of, and for sinners who sins that will never be repented of. So that if no one ever got saved, no one ever accepted the blood of Christ, God would be absolutely satisfied that Christ suffered for sins.
When you touch the blood, you touch something that enables God to act even where faith isn't possible. because of the blood, the curse will remove from the earth, the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and so on, you see.
It's the same then in the next clause we're coming to, the quickening by the Spirit by which you went down to preach the Spirit in prison.
Now don't be putting words in here, Don. It doesn't say he went down.
The Spirit in prison, I want to read that one. It's like Scripture says that thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to see corruption. Now, corruption is in hell, I presume.
No, in the grave.
In the grave, yes. In the grave. Would you be kind enough? No, it's not. I'll be on the end of the grave.
Is that a strain, Don?
Yeah. Would you be very kind to tell me the difference between the following clause, preach unto the spirits in prison, the difference between Hades and the difference between hell in the understanding? Is that clear?
Well, just the difference in Hades and hell, we'll deal with that first, then we'll deal with this verse.
Yes.
Says, Hades and hell. The word hell is Hades. And the word Hades simply means the unseen. And Hades comprehends what we might speak of as upper hell and lower hell. Paradise and the place of torment are both comprehended in the word hell of Hades. Hades and hell is just the same word.
Can I just ask another question? Spirit of God was careful enough to point out God to command Moses to say to Pharaoh, let my people go. Right. Well, Christ went unto the spirits in prison. And that's exactly the same words, let my people go. Now, that we said to someone, and we believe that it was the evil one. Sure, we all believe that. Christ conquered death.
I wouldn't be so sure. That we all believe that. I was nearly going to say, count me out there.
Anyway, I've got to get to that point, so this is the point we want to understand about this verse, because there's a lot
let me deal with the verse first, and that might help you in your questions, Don.
Yes.
You can tell me whether you think I'm right or wrong.
No, I wouldn't say that.
By which also went and preached unto the spirits in prison. We're reading now in verse 19. Which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now try and let us learn what this verse means. Now the first question that comes to our mind is this. In which spirit? By which also he went? You see, the preceding verse says, quickened by the Spirit, by which spirit also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. The first question we have to set in our mind is this. Is it his own spirit? Or is it the Holy Spirit of God? And if it be his own spirit, when did he preach to the spirits in prison? Now, number one, if it be his own spirit, and this refers to what took place in the book of Genesis prior to the flood, then that involves that Christ had a human spirit before his incarnation. That's obvious. If it be his own spirit, and this was preaching to the antediluvians, that's the people before the flood, then this involves that Christ had a human spirit before his incarnation. Now, if it be his own spirit, but not preaching to the antediluvians, the people before the flood, but after he had died, as you might have in your mind, what then of his words? The last words uttered on the cross, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Thus we learn quite clearly where his own spirit went upon death. Notice too it says, he went, by which spirit he went, not his spirit went, but he went in that spirit. Now as far as we're concerned, Calvary has explained that this, when he died, his body was placed in the tomb. His soul went to Hades, thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, and his spirit went into the hands of his Father. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now then, if it were after death that he went and preached to the spirits in prison that were disobedient in Noah's day, we ask ourselves this question, why only these spirits? Why only these spirits particularly? If he went after death and preached to the spirits in prison, we have to answer that one. Why only these spirits? Then if it was after his death, we ask ourselves the question, what did he preach? Did he preach a second chance? He couldn't. And I'll tell you why. Genesis chapter 6 says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Now we often misquote this, or rather misinterpret it in our gospel preaching. When in Genesis chapter 6, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. That means the spirit would strive with man until the flood came. Those 120 years. And we cannot say to the unsaved, the spirit of God will cease striving with you. That's not the gospel bearer. My spirit shall not always strive with man refers to the fact that the spirit would strive until the flood came, but not afterwards. Thus there was no second chance. After the flood came, the spirit stopped striving, and there's no second chance. Now then, there are those who argue that the word here to preach is not to evangelize. It means to herald. Of course, that is the word here, by the which he went and heralded. And it might be argued that the word herald doesn't necessarily mean bringing good news or preaching the gospel. It means just making an announcement. Some say announcement of an irrevocable sentence of judgment upon these spirits. But you'll discover this, that this word preach here, though it means announce, is quite figuratively used in announcing glad tidings, not just in announcing judgment. For instance, Mark chapter 1, we're told he went out and began to publish it much. That's the leper. Published what? The fact that I've been cleansed. Then it's used repeatedly in connection with the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 4 verse 17, Matthew chapter 4 verse 23, the gospel of the kingdom. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, to preach. That's to announce. And again the same chapter, he preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing. Thus it's wrong to say that the word announce only has the significance of judgment. I've related three instances, and that's only three, of where it's used in connection with announcing of good news. I've been cleansed as the leper, and he announced it, and then announced the good news of the kingdom. Now then, having mentioned that, we ask ourselves this question. If this be the Holy Spirit of God, does this fit in with the teaching of this? Is it feasible to think that Christ went in the Holy Spirit in Noah's day to preach to the antediluvians? Does this make sense? That Christ went in the Holy Spirit, in those days of the antediluvians, and preached to them. Well, I believe, dear brethren, this is the only sense in which we can understand this verse. And let me show you how I believe it's the only sense in which we can understand it. The thought of the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament is not new. We have it in chapter 1, verse 11. Searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them. That's the Old Testament prophets, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now there we have the Holy Spirit of God, spoken of as the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament. Why is he spoken of as the Spirit of Christ in chapter 1? It's the Holy Spirit speaking of Christ to the Old Testament prophets with regard to sufferings. Thus, number one, we have the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament, but it's the Holy Spirit of God. Then, that there was preaching is quite true. Noah, we're told, was preaching then. He was in fact a preacher of righteousness. Thirdly, was the Spirit of God then working in Noah's time? Of course he was. Genesis chapter 6, we've already quoted, my spirit shall not always strive with man. You see, the Spirit of God was working. Then the thought of Christ preaching in the Spirit is not a new thing. Ephesians chapter 2, with regard to the in which we now live, Paul says, Christ has come and preached peace. Now how is Christ preaching peace today? By the Spirit of God. Mark chapter 16, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. And the Lord works with his preachers today by the Spirit. Matthew chapter 28, go ye, he says, and lo, I am with you always. That's Christ with the preachers. How? By the Spirit. But you see, why the spirits in prison? Well, of course, the answer is this. They're in prison now because they were disobedient then. Well, then you ask yourself the question, why does he speak of the spirits, preaching to the spirits? Well, of course, the answer to that is quite simple. The spirit is the element in a person that's responsible to God, indicating that Noah didn't just preach to their ears. It was Christ through the Holy Spirit addressing himself to their spirits. Now then, the deduction I make is this, that Christ went in Noah's day in the Spirit of Jehovah and preached to the antediluvian saints who are now in prison because of their disobedience. Now then, tell me where I'm wrong, if you think I'm wrong, and if you think I'm right, you maybe could confirm what I've been saying.
Yes, the gospel
of God.
That's correct.
And because of their rejection, their spirits now are in prison.
Exactly. I believe that's what this verse means.
There's no past, present, or future mentioned in relation to these spirits now in prison, you said. But there's actually no future or present tense given there, is there?
Well,
it can only get deducted by the language that it is now.
Well, of course, verse 20 gives you a sense, you see, which sometimes were disobedient. The word sometimes means
which heretofore were disbelieving. That's a time term.
That's me tell what you mean by the way you stretched the flesh before
us. That's correct, yes.
The flesh and spirit. You've got to accept what you...
That's right. There's no intermediate state I mentioned in verse 18. Put to death in the flesh, that's his death. Quickened by the Spirit, that's his resurrection. And there's no reference to any intermediate state, what he might have done in his spirit.
So that last verse of...
almost persuaded that that language is left... I can't put it
in.
So that's really...
You said...
You cannot preach it often and say that the spirit could see from striving while the man is still...
We've no authority to say that. Genesis chapter 6 gives us no authority for saying, my spirit shall always strive. That just means he would strive until the flood came, and then the day of opportunity was over.
So then the spirit strives until
thereafter, then? I believe the spirit always strives. Whether he might stop dealing with a man or not, I have no authority to say that.
You do believe that could be done. You've no right to say that. Exactly. You don't think then that this verse, if we look at it in Genesis 9, triumph, the triumph for entry and captivity of those in prison, those spirits in prison, I mean Calvary was a triumph, we can't deny that, can we? I mean this is the triumph before God. And I always got the impression about this verse that Christ went and preached unto them a delivering message. If you understand what I mean.
No, I think that that's altogether wrong, Don.
You do?
I think that's altogether wrong. And I think his triumph is brought more clearly before us in the last verse of the chapter than it could be from what you're suggesting. Verse 20 says, who is gone into heaven and is in the right hand of God, angels and authorities, and powers be made subject to him. I believe that's his triumph greater than anything that you might suggest about the spirits in prison.
And that couldn't have happened
during the time he was in the grave. That didn't happen during the time he was in the grave. No, I believe what I'm saying is the interpretation of the verse.
Now, I've tried to deal with it from the standpoint of those who would contradict what I'm saying.
But everything does depend, doesn't it, on what you arrive at. In that expression, quickened by the Spirit.
Yes.
Now, you've already intimated that you believe that what man did to him, although he actually himself gave up his spirit, yielded his spirit, what man did to him made man responsible for his death. Mm-hmm. So that was flesh work. Mm-hmm. Now, we know from John 10 that he said, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. But when it came to the laying down, only one person was involved. Mm-hmm. I lay it down of myself. Mm-hmm. But when it came to taking it up again, surely three were involved. The Father, who raised him up and gave him glory. The Spirit, and I'm thinking of Romans 1 again. And he himself.
Yes, the resurrection of Christ is actually attributed to the Godhead. It's attributed to God in chapter 1 of this epistle, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead. In chapter 1, he's raised by God. In chapter 3, he's quickened by the Spirit. Then John chapter 2 and John chapter 10, John chapter 2, destroy this temple and in 3 days, I will build it again. John chapter 10, I have personally done life and I have personally got the gift. But here it's attributed to the Spirit leading on to this. By which Spirit?
Would it then be correct to say that the same Holy One who gave that life in the Virgin's womb is the same one who restored that life, I use that expression guardedly, in Joseph's tomb?
I think there is a very big connection here. This is how he came into the world. A body hast thou prepared me. That's the part God played. God prepared the body. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, that holy thing which will be born of thee, the Spirit conceived. John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh. God prepared, the Spirit conceived, and the Word became. After 30 years of his private life, ere he would enter into his public service, the Word who became comes up out of the water of baptism. The Spirit who conceived descends and abides upon him. And God who framed and prepared said, thou art my beloved Son. Then at Calvary, the Word who became offered himself to God through an eternal Spirit. In his resurrection, the Word who became built the temple again, had the power to raise himself, John 10. The Spirit who conceived, quickened, and God raised. You have them all, the Godhead involved in all of these important occasions.
Albert, just one little point to clear up for me. I've heard you minister ably on the coming of the Lord. And in one particular time when we heard you refer to the Lord, the saints would be gathered to the Lord in the air. This is mono teaching of the Holy Scriptures. And you said that when the saints were gathered of the Lord, that the aerial heavens, or one of the heavens, would be clear for a triumphant entry of Christ with his saints. And that, this is exactly what you said, I'm misquoting Gerard. Now, taking that interview, Christ, when he comes to the saints, the heavens will be clear. Or as Mr. Archie and A. Smith said, make way for his name. Right? That's his name, right? The aerial heavens are clear. Saints are with it. Subjection is there quoted regarding the evil spirits. That's understandable, isn't it? Subjection. But now my question regarding this verse is, why, and speak unto the Spirit, are you telling me then that there was no subjection after Calvary of those evil spirits that served the evil ones?
Yes, but that's not the spirits that are here. Colossians chapter 2, Calvary says he destroyed principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. That's the evil principalities and powers, you see.
But not these ones.
Not these are in prison.
Oh, thank you,
you see?
Yeah.
I don't need to say any more of that.
Pardon?
Yeah, I don't need to say any more of that.
No, that's all right.
These are the opposite to the spirits of just men made perfect.
Exactly.
Right?
The spirits of just men made perfect are the spirits of the Old Testament saints.
You wouldn't subscribe then to the idea that conditions in Genesis 6 indicated the evil spirits of Satan, the devil entering and mingling seed, because the preaching or the announcing of, for instance, in Revelation 14 of the everlasting gospel of the heralding, with no salvation attached to it at all, just an announcement. Announcement of the glory of God and judgment to come and him who has creatorial rights. No mention of redemptive or saving purpose at all in that preaching. Now this is just to clarify something in the back of my mind, that the spirits referred to here might be spirits who had transgressed or disobeyed their estate of institution of God creatorially, and mingling with the seed of mankind to frustrate the purpose of the seed, had been judged, and to them was preached a message not of forgiveness or gospel character, but of the sovereignty of God in determining their estate as disobedient, as intelligences of the will of God.
No, I take it that the spirit is present, qualified by verse 20, with some kind of disobedience in contrast to the eight souls that were saved. I think it's the disobedient spirits of man.
I can see that.
I know that line of thought then.
Well, when were you thinking of preaching and Winford? When you said he was preaching to these?
Well, as Brother Abel said, Noah was a herald of righteousness. We have it in Peter 2. And the fact that whilst to mankind there might be repentance preached, there was at the same time to those of mankind who were defiling by the sons of God entering into the daughters of women. These came under an apostate judgment, and the announcement was of the same character as in Revelation 14, where you have an everlasting gospel which has no intention of salvation at all attached to it.
An announcement of sovereignty. I believe this comes in the second epistle of what you're suggesting. But spare not the old world, but save not. I think that's fair.
I think it's fair.
But the total population, they're all swept away by the flood, except the eight that were saved.
That's true.
So that is not just a few isolated, where the so-called sons of God, which I myself differ and include what Winford has suggested, but we won't go into that. The whole population was swept away by the flood.
The world has been daughtered, yes.
And all those spirits, the whole lot of them, they were swept away, the spirits are there.
That's
in prison.
That's
good. Those who received the message are in the in the prison.
That's correct, yes.
That's what it is. Now, you mentioned in regards to the Lord's Spirit that you mentioned he gave it back to God, is that?
That's Father, under thy hand, I commend my spirit.
Now then, what takes place at the death of a believer and an unbeliever? Now, when the believer dies, he's absent from the body, he is present with the Lord. So when an unbeliever dies, some suggest to the Old Testament scripture that he goes back to God who gave it. And then God sends it to a place of departed spirits. Is that right?
I would say that going back to God who gave it is not just necessarily location, you see. But God, he is the Father of spirits. He is the one who gives and the one who takes away. That's simply the thought in connection with the spirit of the believer and of the unbeliever. The soul goes to hell of the unbeliever and the body to the grave.
The soul and spirit are used sometimes as synonymous terms, don't they?
Well, there's a very strong affinity between soul and spirit. There's a difference.
Oh, yes.
Yeah. Actually, there's one point I'd like to say on. Maybe there's erroneous thinking as regards that that is that our Lord at death, but his soul went into hell, meaning hellfire, which is so, what's the wonder of it?
That's not the case.
The Lord never suffered after the cross.
That's correct. That's correct. Well, of course, he says to the dying people, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And the paradise is here.
That's the soul of the Lord in paradise, and his spirit, his body is in the grave, and his spirit has been commended to God.
That's correct. Well, his soul did not
go into hellfire. The salvation was accomplished. It is finished. I know that is taught, and sometimes preached.
Where did the body go in Albert?
The grave.
In the grave?
Yes.
But it wasn't there when they came back, was it?
Well, who came back?
When the disciples came, the angel said, "Whom seek ye here?" No. What are you talking about? He was taking it too.
Yes.
The physical body was there, wasn't it? You just made the statement yourself.
It had been there. Come see the place where the Lord
lay. That's what I was going to say. So where did the body go?
His body rose from the dead.
But he had a glorified body, didn't he?
Certainly, it was the same body, but glorified.
It was seen in the garden. Oh,
yes.
He ate that with them. He said,
"And in that body is in heaven."
Amen.
Yes.
Thou wilt not leave my soul in hands, neither wilt thou suffer thy holy one to see corruption.
On that line, Nick.
Holy with holy.
Thank you, Bertie. Thank you very much. The brother that dies and his body decays.
Yes.
Right? Lies in the grave until the coming of the Lord. Mm-hmm. At the coming of the Lord, it's resurrected. Right? Those who are not believers, 1,000 years later, are resurrected unto judgment. Spirit returned to that
point? Well, again, there is a divided mind here. Some say that man is not complete unless he's a tripartite being. But I incline to think that Revelation 20 says, death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Death the body and hell the soul. That's the extent to which I believe Scripture goes in the matter of the resurrection and the judgment. But of course, Don, be very clear about this. That the Lord's body was laid in the tomb. And it was that same body that rose but changed. Not a different body, not another body.
It was a changed body though, wasn't it?
Oh yes, but the same body...
apart from the bandages, and the bandages of the tomb, if it were a fleshly body.
Well, that's no trouble to a glorified body. Angels could go into the prison without opening the doors, and the Lord appeared in the midst of his own, even though the doors
were
shut.
That's spirits,
aren't they? No, they went in a body. The resurrection body knows no obstacles. Don, if the Lord, you've heard me say this before.
Yes.
You know what I'm going to say? The Lord were to come just now, your body immediately changed. That body, you go through that ceiling. That's right. Well, it's the same way the Lord.
That's the same body that the Lord told Thomas come and
touch.
Yes. And it was the one that came into the room that he
was through. Yes. No. Yes.
Shall we? Sorry?
Do you believe that these spirits were in one spirit?
Yeah. Undoubtedly. Undoubtedly.
And angels couldn't produce these spirits then.
Angels couldn't produce these spirits.
By intermarriage.
Angels in human form.
So you believe that they were angels in Genesis?
Sons of God, yes, I believe.
Do you?
Oh, yes.
I do.
Well, of course, you're not the only one who doesn't believe that.
Adam was a son of God.
Yes, that's correct. That's correct, yes. But Jude speaks of them, this is a big subject, of course, but Jude speaks of them as these angels are having left the first estate.
Well, I was told that you believe that. Just something else like, and, but when I heard you explain the flesh part of the Lord's Father,
yeah.
I thought that was impossible for you to believe that.
Well, you see, I'm not given to change very easily. Now, verse 20. In 21, so we can finish this chapter in 22, which sometime were disobedient, which heretofore were disbelieving. And this, of course, is the reason why the spirits were in prison, because they were heretofore disbelieving or disobedient. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Now then, this is further proof that it wasn't a message of salvation that was preached to them. When our Lord died and by his Spirit. Because it says, when once the long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah. The long-suffering of God, as far as they were concerned, ended with the flood and could not reach to the prison in which these spirits were. Well, the ark was a preparing wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The word here is eight souls were brought safe through water. Of course, when the word soul here is used, it's related to the whole person. Eight living persons. Having entered into the ark, the same water that drowned the disobedient caused the ark to float, and they were saved through water. Is there something wrong? The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now let's try and understand what this means. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, that should read you. That is, the water of your baptism is the answering figure of your baptism as saving you, as the water saved Noah and his family in his day. But of course here it's not soul salvation. It's connected with the answer or the demand of a good conscience. And then he adds in brackets, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Now that's how the Jew understands water. External ceremonial cleaning, the putting away of the filth of the flesh. There's nothing mystic about water. It's just what the water signifies. But, says Peter, it's the answer, the request, the demand, the interrogation of a good conscience toward God. Now, some have interpreted this as meaning that there were questions asked on the occasion of the baptism. Dost thou believe? Dost thou renounce the world? Dost thou renounce thy sins? And this was asked of those who were to be baptized. But I'm told that this was introduced very much later than Peter's epistle. The saving power of baptism is connected here with the conscience of the person who has been baptized. I believe that's the idea here, that the saving power of baptism is not in the water, but in the conscience of the person who has been baptized. And I believe the thought is this, that a good conscience, or rather, baptism becomes the demand of a good conscience in times of temptation, and thus the individual is saved. Now, let me explain what I mean. When temptation crosses my pathway, my good conscience says to me, "No, Albert, to yield to this temptation in a world like this, would it be consistent with the fact that you've taken your place in the world as a baptized believer?" And thus, baptism becomes the ground of appeal of my good conscience in moments of temptation, and thus the salvation for me in it, the salvation of my life. And then Peter resumes after the brackets, "by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ's resurrection." That is, insofar as the truth of his resurrection is applied to my heart. Now, I believe the simple meaning of these verses is just this. The waters that swept the ungodly world away in judgment in Noah's time brought Noah onto a parish death, brought Noah onto new ground. The waters of the flood did this for Noah. It transferred Noah from the old world onto a new world, as one has put it, from the company of the wicked to communion with God. And this, of course, is the application of the great truth of resurrection associated with baptism. Then verse 22, "who is gone into heaven and is in the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him." The right rendering here is, "who is at God's right hand, having proceeded into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being subjected to him." Actually, proceeded means, and listen to this, Don, proceeded in a natural material ascension in a body. The idea of proceeding means in a body. And then the truth is just this. Not only are they separated from the world, but in one's baptism one is made subject to Christ. Answers Peter, "can you not be subject to Christ? The very hierarchy of heaven have been made subject to him. How much more so you?"
I've got time for a question, Albert.
Yes.
Just to make it clear, last year we had a little controversy about whether there be one gospel or many gospels. Can you enlighten which gospel was preached under the Spirit? Is it the same gospel today that we get in the gospel of the Satan Rain? Would it be the gospel of the kingdom or other? Some other.
Well, that's an important point. The gospel that was preached to the antediluvians was not the gospel of the grace of God, how that Christ died for our sins according to scriptures. Could not have been that. Nor was it the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. What was the gospel that was preached? Now don't let me destroy your gospel preaching from the ark that Noah built. But they weren't invited to come into the ark. Provision was only made for Noah's family in the ark. The gospel that was preached with us, "repent and there'll be no flood." See the point? That's the gospel. Exactly. That's
right.
But it was a gospel, you see. It was a gospel, that's right. It was good news. If you repent then, there'll be no flood. The ark wasn't prepared for the ungodly world, just for Noah.
I remember just now
how you described the awareness of being a baptized believer. It seemed as if baptism was the answer to a good conscience, not of a good conscience. Would you allow the idea that the act of being baptized is the answer of a good conscience sharing knowledge with God of my identification with the risen Christ to walk in newness of life?
Well, I believe it's what I suggested. I know that what you're saying is commonly held in thought. But you see, the next 30th baptism does also now save us. I take that to be daily salvation. And I take the daily salvation associated with the demand of good conscience. Not just on the occasion of your baptism. I don't rule out what you're saying.
It means, Winford, what you're saying could be right in this matter. But that's how I've come to appreciate it.
What you're saying then, Albert, is Peter's not talking about just getting wet and getting dry again.
That's right.
He's talking about applying the truth of baptism to daily life.
Yes, I think so, yes.
One question in relation to the angels of God in Genesis.
Yeah.
Now, did I understand you to say that they were men or what did you identify as?
Well, I certainly didn't say very much about it, Brother Thomas, though I could say a lot about it. But I believe that the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 were the Nephilim, the angelic beings who left their estate. And the human angels said,
so therefore they are fallen angels.
Pardon?
They are fallen angels.
They are the angels that sinned, that Peter speaks about in 2 Peter chapter 2, who are now bound in everlasting chains.
But, now, not quite clear here, because I've heard you on this before. It sounds a lot to them, but it may not be, because what you're inferring here is that those fallen angels actually inhabited bodies. They didn't form bodies themselves,
yes,
but they actually inhabited bodies.
Exactly. I believe
now,
that.
I can go along with that.
That's
but there's the thought of angels taking their species.
Would you suggest that they were demons?
Now, you're going to introduce a big subject, but I'll just mention this. No. I believe there are three companies of angels. There are the holy angels, the elect angels. These are the unfallen angels.
And then you have the devil and his angels. Now, the devil and his angels are the angels that, the demons that are very active today, evil principalities and powers. Then you have the angels that sinned, who are not active, but bound in everlasting chains, awaiting the judgment of the great day. Now there we'll have to leave the subject of these angelic beings. Shall we sing in closing hymn number 95? It's maybe just as well we're not getting to 2 Peter in these readings. Hymn number 95, I know not when, but this I know, that I shall see his face. I may be called by death to go or wait his coming here below, but I shall see his face. That face once spit upon for me, that holy, blessed face, and stared at in his agony while hanging on the cursed tree. Yes, I shall see that face. Hymn number 95.